Book of James, chapter 5, 1 through 6, for our sermon text today. Hear the word of the Lord our God. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we thank you for gathering us here this morning to hear your word. We ask now as we enter into this chapter 5 of the book of James that you would give us clarity, illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we hear these sobering words dealing with the pagan culture of wealth and the destruction of those who hang on to it in such a way that it becomes so evil in their own lives. Help us, Father, to understand these truths as we progress through this study. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, we've come now to the chapter 5 of the book of James. And what I'd like to do just briefly is say that the first thing that we want to do today is to review very quickly, as we do on occasion, and sometimes we point this out at the beginning of a book as way of an introduction, the importance of proper interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, each week we recite together the second question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we read this morning. And if this is true, what we have confessed today and that part of our reaffirmation of our faith, if this is the truth, that is, the Word of God is the only rule for us in all of life, if that's an absolute truth, then we have the awesome task of digging deep into the Word of God and finding the truth. So we should always be truth seekers more and more as we grow in Christ. Now, Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, we remember that, but that's so important to lay hold of that truth. That our Lord said, you'll know the truth and you will be set free by it. For there's no other way to be free in this life other than knowing what is true. And we're about to see, and by way of jumping ahead a little bit here this morning, we're about to see that there's people that denied the truth of Jesus Christ, and they were loving their riches so much they were about to be, what? Made so miserable by their own corruption. And the judgment of God was coming to them. But Jesus said this, Scripture is profitable for rebuking and correcting. God did not inspire it. Now listen closely. God did not inspire His precious word to us to give everyone a good self-image. Now you may think that's what He said if you listen to some of the popular preachers out there today, that it's all about self-image and about how we can have a better self-esteem, which is a lie from the pit of hell. Literally a lie from the pit of hell, and also from the very flesh of the people that pronounce such false teachings, but not to give everyone a good self-image, but that all might come to the truth. And what is the truth? The truth is we're fallen creatures. We need a Savior. Without Christ, we're doomed. And this is why on a day like today, let's take just a few minutes to look at how we should interpret the Bible. This is just by way of review. This is what's called, of course, hermeneutical principles, which is the science of interpretation. How do we approach a text of Scripture? Well, the first basic principle that's given, it's the historical. What's the historical event that's taking place? In James, we're talking about the early church. This is Christ's half-brother, James. He's preaching to the church, as you remember from the introduction. Many months ago now, I guess more than months. It's over a year and a half ago, I suppose. But what's the historical context of the text we're looking at? Who is he speaking to? What's he writing about? When did it take place? Well, we know that the people that he's ministering to and the pastor of this church that he's pastoring is a church that's under persecution. It's what's called the diaspora. Those have been dispersed by persecution. These family members had no idea where some people were at because they were killed, eaten by lions, and persecuted in the early church. So we know the historical background of the book. And then just very briefly, the grammatical. How do we look at the grammar of the original text in the Greek that we're looking at in the book of James? And then three, which is so important as we need to understand this, audience relevance. Audience, who is the audience? Why are they hearing this message? We're about to hear that James is going to shift from speaking to Christians exclusively to speaking about and to those who aren't even saved. Now, he'll jump back in later verses in chapter 5, back to the church itself, but he's going to identify for a brief period, and it's a very harsh passage of Scripture, he's talking to the pagan culture who love their money and love their things and are corrupt at the core. And we're going to see that this morning. So I just wanted to bring that by way of review. We're coming out of this final chapter of this book we've been on for some time. And so it's important to know audience relevance. Remember, we are part of that relevant audience, even if by extension, these things have application to us. In other words, we don't read a passage of Scripture and say, well, he's just talking to the early church. We have nothing to do with that. That's a nice history lesson, but it doesn't apply to me. You know, James told us to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Is that not for us? It was for the early church. It's for us today. And we should practice that. We should be patient. We should exercise the fruit of the Spirit of patience and self-control. Don't go all haywire and respond so quickly that you sound like somebody out of control. That's not what God wants. If you're about to do that, stop yourself by the Spirit, of course, and relax. There's plenty of time to speak. And if Jesus comes back before you speak, well, you don't have to worry about it because you'll be out of here, right? And we don't deny that Christ could come back at any minute, so that could happen. Although by way of disclaimer, I'm not a dispensationalist, but I'm not looking for the rapture in that way, but I do believe Christ could return at any moment like a thief in the night, and we should be ready. All right, moving then on in this book of James this morning, let us begin with chapter 5. Now, we're only going to get through a very little portion this morning as we'll be on this section in the first few verses for at least 2 to 3 weeks, maybe just a little bit longer. But let us begin chapter 5 of the book of James. Now, there is in the Proverbs in chapter 14, verse 12, you can write this down for later review, but it says this in 14:12 of Proverbs. It says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Now, what does that mean? There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end is what? Death. Somebody can be so, if you want to write this down, someone could be so self-deceived, they believe what they're doing is an absolute right. And in fact, it's an absolute evil. And it's absolutely leading to their destruction. There is a way, listen again, that seemeth right to a man. Actually, believing in a system that's absolutely filled with error and not godliness, but they're saying it's right. But the end is death. And that means the final destination is hell. So the idea, of course, there is self-deception. And many people are self-deceived. You could talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, you could witness to somebody, and maybe you've had an opportunity to do it recently, but if they don't hear the gospel in a saving way, that is, they don't respond and say, "I need to repent," they're self-deceived. They think they're okay. How many people you could tell them about the gospel and say, "That's good for you, but I don't need it." So there's a person who claims they're in an exclusive club of, "I don't need Jesus." They're not part of the fall. They didn't get tainted by, you know, Adam's fall, right? It's a ridiculous argument. We know it is by the logic of Scripture, but they don't know what they're talking about. They're blind and self-deceived. Self-deception is a powerful weapon in the minds of men who do not love God. And we have to be warned and to look at that. Well, I wanted to point that out to you because this is basically so much of what James is getting at here. Now, the idea that we do not want to adopt, that we don't want to adopt from this, the first few verses we're looking at this morning, dear ones, that we don't want to adopt is from this chapter is that somehow money or riches, listen closely, that somehow money or riches in and of themselves are evil. That's not what he's saying. He's not promoting a monastic lifestyle where you have nothing, you're eating crumbs of bread on occasion. He's not saying that you shouldn't have a plate of food. He's not saying that you shouldn't have things that you need in this lifetime. What he is saying is some men don't know how to handle it. Not only that, but that to be rich would be but evil. In other words, automatically, if you're rich in the eyes of a world that we live in, you know, many people say, and I believe it's accurate, is that even those who live in what we would call poverty level in our culture live better than the kings of old lived. I mean, think about that for a minute. We hear about these kings and the royalty of which they lived in, but they didn't have many of the amenities and everything that even the poorest person in America has at their disposal. So we have to be careful there. To be rich would not be evil in and of itself. And this is not the intent of James at all, we're about to see here. He, as we will see, is dealing with lost people. Remember I pointed out, he's now shifting to talking about the pagan culture within the group he's speaking to. Lost people who use their riches, for the wrong reasons. All right, so let's just look at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Do you hear that language? Now, some would say, and agree, we'd have to all agree with this, that that's very prophetic. It sounds like an Old Testament prophet speaking to the people, telling them, weep and howl. Your destruction is about ready to overtake you because of the love of money, the love of what you have. We hear James saying, come now. This is a solemn call to something or to get their attention. Who is he calling to? The rich who neglect the true enjoyments of riches. They have neglected what real true riches from God would be, which consists in doing good. If you have much, you should help people. You should do good with it. James intends this address to rich Jewish unbelievers, not so much for themselves as for the saints, that they may bear with patience the violence of the rich, knowing that God will speedily avenge them from these people. Because we see here in the same text of Scripture that we're looking at today in this chapter, that even the people that these rich people ripped off by not paying them their wages, those violations are screaming out back to them in a form of judgment. The rich addressed here are not Christians. Now, I have to emphasize that because, again, there's a shift. He's speaking about people who aren't saved. But nevertheless, the warning sounded applies to all men. So this applies to us. If all of us here in this church came into a lot of money, we'd have to remember that that's not our God. That's not how we're happy. You know, there's a group of people, and I tend to agree with much of what they promote. They're called minimalist. And if you've never come across these people, it's interesting what they're promoting. And then basically, I would call much of what they say what's called borrowed capital. Biblical principles, but they're really not Christians. They say things that are Christian, but they're not Christians. But they have downsized. They've moved into a different type of home. They've gotten rid of so many things, you know, that we tend to have. And some of the things that they talk about are forms of hoarding. What is hoarding? Well, as they say, sometimes people think, well, all hoarders are the people that have stacks of things and they got a little path through the room to the bathroom and that's all they've got because they have so much stuff. That's not necessarily what they're talking about. We have so many things in our culture that we don't get rid of. And we hang on to things. And Christians, we do the same thing. Now, I only bring that up to show you that things don't make you happy. And yet, rich people hang on to their money as if it's their form of happiness. But minimalism is not a bad thing to look at or to think about as Christians. If we have a lot of money, do we need more things? I think we stand here today and we can say to ourselves, what more do we need? We have clothing, we have housing, we have cars, we have food. There's not a whole lot more we need. We need fellowship. We need to be around the saints of God. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. That's what we need. So James is consistent with New Testament teaching, generally in attacking the rich, not simply because they are rich, but because they have failed in their stewardship. Do you hear that? They have failed in their stewardship. The weeping and howling are not signs of repentance, but expressions of remorse in the face of judgment. Do you see that? They're going to howl and weep. And that word howling is a very telling thing. They're literally howling because of the pain and agony they have brought upon themselves in judgment. Now, it's apparent that these people were not part of the Christian community, but were oppressing the believers who lived in poverty. And now it's clear that if they were Jews, they had drifted away from the spiritual teachings of the Scripture. In other words, the Old Testament gave them plenty of examples of how to act and function within the law of God, and yet they drifted away from it and had become people of the world, this cosmos of unbelief. Money has become their God. You may wonder if the rich responded to this rebuke from James, and the answer is we do not know. How many of them responded to this? We don't have that recorded for us, but hopefully some did. However, we do know that the Christians this was written for took comfort in the words from their pastor. In other words, when they heard these words from James in this letter, they said, we get it. They are out there. These rich people are out of control. They don't care about anybody else but themselves. Do you realize that someone can love money so much that they are so messed up in the head? The balance is so messed up. This is what James is saying. Because he says right here, he says, come now, listen. You rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. He's prophetically saying you are going to be in a miserable judgment. This is coming. It's not a chance it might come. You're going to be destroyed by your own love of being rich. I mean, we've seen this throughout the ages of the Church of Jesus Christ. We've seen in churches where people who have a lot of money in a particular church, and they seem to carry a lot of weight, don't they? You know, we call them heavy hitters. If they give a lot of money in the tithe plate, they may have a special place in the hearts of the board in the church. That, boy, without them, we wouldn't have the things we have. And so they begin to carry this unbalanced weight. If somebody puts a dollar in the plate, but the Joneses, who are millionaires, put $2,000 in the plate, they're looked at differently, aren't they? So there's this thing that even in the church, favoritism begins to set in and say, without them, we wouldn't have the new building wing and all these things. And they want their plaques on their pews. They want plaques somewhere to say, we did this and we did that. Listen, nobody needs a plaque on a pew. Sit down and listen. I mean, really, that's vain. You know, nobody needs to know who gave the money for the pew. That's ridiculous. That's like saying, look at me, look how great I pray like the Pharisees. Look at me, I'm praying louder than the other guy who silently prays to God. These things are ridiculous, but this is what rich people do. They want to be recognized. And even if they say we've given this anonymously, they still want somebody to know they did it. So we see this even in the bodies of Christ and churches. However, we do know, again, that the Christians knew this and took comfort in what was being written here. Now, what James says next is quite alarming and should get everyone's attention. He pronounces divine judgment upon the rich that he was addressing. Not only that, but they cannot escape from it. It's inescapable. The miseries that are coming upon you. These words are very frightening if one fully understands their meaning. And let's look at that just again. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. This is frightening. He's in real time writing this and saying, you people are really in trouble. You're doomed. In light of the fact that 70 AD is on its way, there's going to be the destruction of Jerusalem. That form of judgment is coming upon the... Everyone is going to be affected by it. And yet, they wouldn't be ready. They don't even know what's going on. The words are an echo of Jesus' pronouncement, but woe to you who are rich. Listen, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. As brief as it would be. A temporal comfort of saying, I have so much, and yet their misery was about to befall them. Again, Christ isn't saying we can't have money. Being rich is not sin. We have to be careful there. Because there is a swing in pietism. There's a swing in pietism to say that we shouldn't have anything. We should live, you know, as the Roman Catholic Saint Francis of Assisi just gave everything away. I think he even stripped all of his clothes off at one point in the beginning of his ministry and just became this monastic type of person who said, I can't have anything. Well, we don't see that in the Bible, but that was his form of pietism. Well, pietism leads to some strange places, doesn't it? It leads to monasticism, monks and monasteries where they think because we're here and camped in these walls of the monastery that somehow it's a holier place. No, they're still in there. Look at Luther. Luther went there. And what happened to him? He was going insane. He kept confessing sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. He wasn't so great, was he? He didn't even know Jesus Christ, and he was in there trying to please a God he didn't even know. So the words are echoed by Jesus Christ. The readers of the epistle are exhorted to cleanse themselves from sin, to grieve, mourn, and wail. It is a solemn word. It is an alarming word. Shriek when you shriek at something. James says, howl. Well, there's going to be howling when you're dropped into hell because of your love of money. There's going to be howling when you're being judged for it on this earth. He is discriminating and singling out monsters from one economic class. Do you hear that? Monsters from one economic class. And he arraigns before them their danger. You know, there are people who take the love of that money and think that they're better than everybody else because they have the long driveway with the gates out front. They think that they just, hey, nobody gets in here. And listen, I've dealt with rich people, multi-millionaires. And it's a whole different world. They don't even talk to you. They have people that talk for them. You don't even get to them. As the gates open up, they don't greet you at the gate. The person they've hired to deal with you greets you at the gate. Somebody says, well, is that a bad? That in itself isn't bad, but they're not going to speak to you. They're up here and you're down here. And you see the gross imbalance. This is what James is talking about. But they're going to howl. They're going to shriek when this, what he is telling them, is going to come upon them. He is discriminating and singling out monsters from one economic class. And he arraigns before them their danger. He says, this is coming. This is coming to you people. And they should be in frantic terror from what he says. Weep and howl or lament, howling. Repentance has indeed its weeping. Listen closely. Repentance indeed has its weeping. In other words, we weep over the sins we commit. We weep over the fact we still don't please our God the way we should. That's a healthy form of weeping. But in that weeping, being mixed with consolation, it does not proceed to howling because we know we're forgiving. But their howling will be to their dropping into the lake of fire. Then James intimates that the heaviness of God's vengeance will be so horrible and severe on the rich that they will be constrained to break forth into this howling. In other words, weeping and wailing and howling and shrieking. You see the fearful thing that falls upon man when he's truly judged by God? Well, they thought They thought, oh, we've got this, we've got that, we're doing all of these things. We have so much money, and the people I ripped off who worked for me and I never paid them, I just blew it off, and they can't touch me. I'm so rich. They can't come get me because I didn't pay them. Those voices are crying out against them as he's writing this epistle. The very people they ripped off are beginning to get their due. Because God is not mocked. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being so rich that you have no idea what's going on? You're so blinded by it. That everything you do, you think is right. Remember, there's a way that seemeth right in the mind of a man, but the end is destruction. It's evil and it's death. Woe to you. But it is a prophetic mode of speaking that we see here from James. The ungodly have the punishment. The ungodly have the punishment which awaits them set before them. It's all set out for them. It's coming. And they are represented as already enduring it. As then they were now flattering themselves and promising to themselves that the prosperity in which they thought themselves happy. You hear that language? They thought themselves happy. They convinced themselves they were happy. Happy would be perpetual. They would be perpetually happy in this state of richness and doing things the wrong way against the law of God. He declared that the most grievous miseries were nigh at hand. And that's a warning passage. So Christians, these people are all over the place. Now and back then. And biblical principles teach us that we are all equal in the sight of God, meaning that he treats all of us according to the sins that we commit and how he judges us and how he saves people. And people that are rich have a particular way of acting, which is what? I'm better than the rest of the people. We need to understand this. It's not some kind of a quirky thing James is talking about. This is real stuff. The rich man and Lazarus, what happened there? He had all sorts of cash. He was loaded. But the other one had dogs licking his sores. And who went to heaven? Who went to Abraham's bosom? The poor man. And the rich man just wanted to have him, what, dip his finger in some water and put it on his tongue because he was being tormented because he fell into hell. And there was no way out. Remember that? No escape. No second chances. Their miseries were nigh at hand. Calvin says this on this, and I'm quoting from Calvin. He says, "They are mistaken, as I think, who consider that James here exhorts the rich to repentance. It seems to me," this is Calvin speaking, "it seems to me to be a simple denunciation of God's judgment, by which is meant to terrify them without giving them any hope of pardon." Do you hear that? "For all that he says tends only to despair. He therefore does not address them in order to invite them to repentance, but on the contrary," Calvin says, "he has a regard to the faithful that they hearing of the miserable and of the rich, might not envy their fortune." In other words, are we to envy this? No. Calvin continues in closing from his quote here, "and also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered." Who is the avenger? God. They might with a calm and resigned mind bear them. How should we respond to people who wrong us in these categories? Patiently, with self-control. We know who is the one who pronounces vengeance. Never I, never you, only God. Now, this is something Christians need to really get a handle on, dear ones, because Christians don't have the right to pronounce vengeance. Only God does. And we see here clearly that James is telling these people, speaking for God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing these words and preaching these words to the early church, that the rich are in trouble. He didn't need the help of some Christian in the church come out of helping him say that. He wrote it under the authority of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's sacred writ. It is the Holy Scriptures. We understand from this passage alone that rich people who do not love God are in a heap of trouble. They're heading for doom and howling and shrieking and wailing and gnashing of their teeth in the fires of hell because they put that first in every sphere of their life. And look what they reproduce. Look at the type of children they reproduce. Look at their families. Look at what's happened to rich people over the years that don't love God. Matter of fact, I probably would argue that a rich person who loves God, you probably wouldn't even hardly know he's rich because they don't act like this. But God is the avenger. Now, next week, we'll continue on with this as we'll consider the next few verses. But let me just prepare us for next week because there's a lot here to look at. Verse 2 says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, we're told by Christ to put our treasures where? In heaven. Store your treasures up in heaven because that's really the way it's supposed to be. If I horizontally love money and love everything here and hanging on to it with a death grip, well, I have an unhealthy view of life, don't I? I mean, I'm not really thinking clearly. My citizenship is in heaven, and therefore build up my treasures in heaven where moth cannot eat it away, cannot get at it because it's in the proper place. Because we love God first and foremost. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Not seek your money and make sure it's in the right place. No, money, again, isn't evil. Pull out a dollar bill out of your pocket or wallet. That dollar bill is not evil, but it becomes an evil tool in the hand of the people who love it more than anything else in the world. I mean, we could talk about this for hours and hours. There's so much to be said here. Come now and review. You rich. Notice he says, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. And this is James speaking exclusively, again, Christians, to those people who don't know Christ. If they knew Christ, he wouldn't be saying this to them, because they'd be humble. And they would recognize. Later on in this passage of Scripture in chapter 5, he's going to use Job as an example. He's going to say, did not Job? He was restored. You see the story of Job. And it wasn't that his money was evil, but he lost everything, but then he was given everything back twofold. He doubled it because God rewarded him. So we can't say that Job's money was bad. We can only say that he was under the attack of the evil one for the purposes of God's sovereign rule. Christians, isn't it amazing in closing, and I promise I'll close here, isn't it amazing the stories that we hear? I'm thinking of boxers who make $20 million in one fight, and all of a sudden you hear a news report they lost everything. Now, you know, to lose $20 million to me is like, I don't even know how you do that. I suppose how they do it. They just don't have any control, and they have people around them who use them in all sorts of bizarre ways. But they imagine losing $20 million. You know, there's musicians out there that all of us would recognize. Peter Frampton was a big superstar in the 70s. He had a live album that was the number one album in the world and the biggest selling album in the history of albums. He was so rich and loaded, and he became the big name and all these things. Guess what happened to him? He lost it all. Other musicians, the same thing. You think they're so rich and they lose everything. They have to regain it by working their way back up again. And that comes from corruption because some of the people they have managing their money are corrupt. But we don't think about that too much, do we? But
it can be gotten so quickly and lost just as fast. Money doesn't make you happy. And we think about these things, don't we? But they were saying, oh, look how much I have now. But I think any one of those people in reality would tell you that it wasn't what it was all cracked up to be. It ruined their lives, at least for a season. Well, let's remember this and be sobered by it, because these people in our immediate culture who love money, which becomes corrupt, do corrupt things, do nasty things to other people. We saw that the crash in 2007, 2008 was all about corruption, giving people loans who had no business having a loan. Think about that. They just pushed it through to get rich. And what happened? Old George Bush Jr., the younger, did what? Bailed them all out at the expense of all the citizens of the United States. You see how that all tentacles come back to us? I'm just simply using that as an example. That's corruption. That's rich people crying out, we need help. And James here says, no, you're going to weep, you're going to howl, and your miseries are sure to come upon you. Well, the good news is, Christians, as we finish up this morning, is we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. He is the vine, and we are the branches, and He cares for us, and we feed upon Jesus Christ. And even if we only have enough food to get us through the end of the week, we are happy that He feeds us on those days we had the food. He will provide. He will provide. Let's remember the good news on that. In Jesus' holy name, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You show us the example of the rich who are corrupt, who depend only on their stuff and what they have, and how crooked and how corrupt they become, to the point where they will howl and shriek because of the judgment and the miseries they are about to be experiencing and are already experiencing. Oh Lord, help us to understand this, that we may never be listed in this list, that if we were to gain much, that we would not be corrupted by it. Father, we are such weak people, and we need all the strength from Christ, the Holy Spirit, to fill us each and every day, to strengthen us in gratitude and just thanking You for all that we have. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let us prepare for the table of the Lord.